This is the word of the Lord. Let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swam, each according to their, with which the waters swarm, each or according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What's good, we devote time to the public reading of God's word. Let us pray. Well, Father, you say in Isaiah 35 to strengthen the weak hands and to make firm the feeble knees. And Lord, I ask that you now would do that in our midst through your word, that you would strengthen those who are weak and feeble among us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would set our eyes heavenward, from which we await a Savior, Christ Jesus, and a Savior that is our beloved, as we've read in Psalm 45, a Savior that is returning for us. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless this message, that you would work in our hearts hope for your future work to make all things new. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When 1966, a well-known German theologian, not Pastor Daniel, wrote an essay seeking to answer this question: how is the doctrine of redemption related to the doctrine of creation, theologically speaking? How is the doctrine of redemption related to the doctrine of creation? And in answering, he said this, and I've updated it just slightly for you. But he said this: the creation of the world by Yahweh is not being considered for its own sake. On the contrary, Genesis 1 is wholly motivated by considerations of redemption. Now, whatever else he may have meant, he gets at something very important, and that is this: the heart of Genesis 1 is not just about creation, but redemption. It's not just about God as creator, but it's about God as redeemer. In my last sermon, we walked through Genesis 1, verse 2 through 25, and we saw how God made and prepared a good world for his people to live in. We saw that God took an uninhabitable earth and made it full of life. And this morning, I want to revisit that same passage, and I want us to consider that idea, that movement of desolation to life in light of redemption. I want us to understand that Genesis 1 should not just be read as a record of God's past works, but rather Genesis 1 should be also read in order to gain hope for God's future work of redemption. So the main idea of the message is this: hope in our Redeemer God, who will bring us out of exile into the new heavens and the new earth. Main idea is this: hope in our Redeemer God, who will bring us out of exile into the new heavens and the new earth. For an outline, this sermon will have three headings. First, exile and exodus. Second, the new heavens and the new earth. And third, our response. Exile and exodus, the new heavens and the new earth, and our response. First, exile and exodus. In my last sermon, we spent a good deal of time on Genesis 1, verse 2. And I want to revisit that verse with you this morning. This verse is like a painting. The longer we linger on it, the more that we will see. And we said last time that in Genesis 1, verse 2, we are given a picture of the unformed state of the earth. Moses writes, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And we said that from Genesis 1, verse 2, we are meant to see that the earth is not yet fit for human habitation. It is the uninhabitable earth. Theologian John Selhammer writes that Genesis 1, verse 2 depicts the condition of the land in its not yet state, in its state before God made it good. Think Genesis 1, 31. Now, the language and imagery of this verse is used in later biblical texts, one of which is Deuteronomy 32. And Deuteronomy 32 is a song that gives an overview of Israel's history, beginning with God's care for them, their rebellion, his judgment, and their ultimate deliverance. In verses 10 through 12, Moses poetically depicts God's care for Israel in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt. And he does so with the language of Genesis 1, verse 2. So let me read those verses for you and make some connections. He, God, found him, Israel, in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. That word waste is the same word without form in Genesis 1, 2. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. Flutters is the same word as hovers that's used of the Spirit of God in Genesis 1, 2. Spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. So here we see God lead his people out of the wilderness, out of exile, into this good land, the promised land that he had prepared for them. Now, I share that passage with you because the description of the earth in Genesis 1, verse 2 is used throughout the Old Testament to describe this idea of exile, or the promised land under the judgment of exile. In fact, formless and void, according to a commentator, Seth Postel, anticipates the condition of the promised land at the time of the Babylonian exile. So these words are used to describe the desolation, judgment of exile. And so at the very beginning of the Bible, we find a description of the earth that maps onto our own experience. The point that I want to make is that Genesis 1, verse 2 is profoundly relevant for us. It's relevant for us because Genesis 1, verse 2 is precisely where we find ourselves at. You might be wondering, what are you talking about? Well, I don't mean that we've somehow time-traveled back to the creation of the world. I don't mean that we live in a wilderness that is submerged by water. What I mean is that the earth is in its not-yet state, right? We no longer live in a Genesis 1, 31 world. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We live in a Genesis 3 world where death reigns. The law of this world is death and decay. This world, subjected to futility, groans in its bondage to corruption. We all know that. We all feel that. We've all experienced that. And we live in this world because we live outside of Eden, outside of the good land. We are exiles away from our homeland. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We are sojourners and strangers desiring a better country, a heavenly one. And yet, Genesis 1, verse 2 doesn't just depict the land in its lifeless state. We also read of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And this tells us that things are not going to stay that way. It's anticipating God's work to make the land fit for human habitation. And this has a parallel in the movement of redemption. Listen to Postel here. These are profound words that he gives us. He says, the opening of the Pentateuch describes the land in the same condition in which we find it during the period of exile. The allusions to redemption from an exilic situation, however, are intended to offer hope to the reader. God has not forgotten the land, nor has he forgotten his people. Just as God brooded over the land and his people in the past, so God continues to brood over the land and his people in the present. The Genesis 1, 2, the Spirit of God broods over the land, anticipation of making it habitable. Deuteronomy 32, God broods over Israel in the wilderness and brings them into the good land. And now, God broods over us in our exile and will bring us into the new earth on that day.
In Genesis 1, Moses is concerned with showing us that God has prepared a good land for his people to live in with him. But this isn't only true with creation, it's also true of redemption. God's purpose in both creation and redemption is to dwell with his people in the land that he has especially prepared for them. And so our hope, brothers and sisters, as sojourners and exiles, is that God would do what he did in Genesis 1. Our hope is that he will bring us out of exile into the good land that he has prepared for us, the land of his presence. Our hope is a new Exodus. And this brings me to my second heading, the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Have you ever read a book where the end resembles the beginning? Maybe you've seen a movie like that. Yeah. Well, that is precisely what we find in the story of the Bible. I'm reading a book right now where one of the recent chapters had the title of An End Unlike the Beginning, which is the exact opposite of the Bible. In the Bible, the last things are the first things, and the end is like the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The end is like the beginning. In my last sermon, we walked through the first 5.5 days of creation, and we saw how God formed and ordered the heavens and the earth. And in this section, I want to walk through those first 5.5 days again. And I want to simply show you the glorious pictures given to us in Scripture of the new heavens and the new earth. I want to do this with the aim that you'll gain renewed hope for God's future work of creation. So let's start in day one. In verse 3, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. The earth, which lies shrouded in darkness, is suddenly made bright by the light. Now, light and darkness in the Bible come to be associated with more than just physical concepts. Right? Light becomes paired with life and salvation. Darkness comes to be associated with desolation, judgment, exile. And you and I talk about light and dark in a similar way, don't we? You might classify a difficult period in your life as a dark time. And the imagery of this verse, of a darkness-piercing light, comes to be used throughout the Bible to describe the life and peace that the Messiah brings. Excuse me. Thank you. R.C. Sproul was and is known as a brilliant theologian, but he's also known as an author. He wrote children's books. Do any of you have R.C. Sproul's children's books? Yeah? He wrote a book called The Lightlings. Do you guys have that one? And it's a book that Miriam loves to read and to listen to. Thank you. And it's basically an allegorical tale of the Bible, or the biblical story. And in the book, there's a compelling description of the fall that I thought was relevant to share. And Sproul writes, "After the lightlings left, which were the humans, the king began to remove his light from the garden. It soon became cold and covered with weeds, thorns, and sticky briars. The lightlings moved further and further into the woods until they lived in a place that was almost completely covered in darkness. It was so dark they had to grope around as if they were blind, feeling their way through the forest." And that is a description of mankind and the world without Christ. But in Isaiah, the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom is depicted as the arrival of a great light. Isaiah 9, we all know this verse. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Christ is the light of the world, and the life he brings is the light of men. And yet there's still darkness, still days of mourning, days of weeping. For we live in a not yet world, a world that is not yet good. But one day that darkness will finally be done away with. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Whereas in the first creation, darkness is separated from the light and called night, in the new creation, there will be no darkness and no night. John says that in the new Jerusalem, there will be no night there. Brothers and sisters, your darkness, the darkness of your sojourning, the days of your mourning will be done away with, and we shall walk forever in the light of Christ. It's a precious truth. On day two, the earth is still submerged underwater, and God splits the waters into two. And then in the first part of day three, God removes the waters off the earth and brings forth the dry land. And it's clear from those verses that the waters present an obstacle to man's life on the earth. Can anyone think of another time in the Bible where God splits water into two? The Exodus. Yeah, in Exodus, God splits the Red Sea into two, so Israel can go through the Red Sea on the dry land. The same thing happens when God splits the Jordan River, so Israel can enter into the Promised Land. And a similar thing happens in the story of the flood, where God removes the waters off the earth and brings forth the dry land. So this movement of creation is repeated in redemption. It's not just repeated in the historical deliverances of Israel and Noah, but also it's a picture of our future redemption. Consider the new Exodus in Zechariah 10. The Lord says, "I will whistle for them, his people, and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. You shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up." This passage is not speaking about an event that has already happened in history. This is a passage that is speaking about the future Exodus, the future deliverance of God's people. And this concept of the new Exodus is everywhere in Scripture. You can look at Isaiah 11 as well. It's quite abundant. And this is our hope, and it's a glorious one. There's a song that the kids and I love to sing to, and we often run together as we sing the song. And it's a rendition of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, which is a celebration of Israel's salvation at the Red Sea. And the song contains these words: "I will sing unto the Lord, he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." And when I sing those words, I sing those words as a precious future hope. And it is our future hope. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And the sea was no more. The sea, which comes to be associated with the evil one in Revelation, and which throughout the Bible presents an obstacle to God's people taking possession of the Promised Land, is finally done away with. And there's a question whether John is speaking literally here, whether he means that there actually won't be a physical sea. But what is clear is that God's people shall possess the good land, that there won't anymore be any obstacle to our possession of Eden. And that's beautiful. I did my master's thesis on the relationship between the creation, flood, and Exodus accounts in the Pentateuch. And so a lot of these concepts are coming from that. And if you'd like to look more into these concepts, maybe some of that is new for you, please ask me and I can send you some information. Anyways, we come now to the second part of day 3. And at this point, the land is no longer submerged underwater, but it is still lifeless. There's no life on it. And this is when the Lord says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." When the Lord does that, we no longer have a wilderness, but what is starting to look like a garden. And yet this garden state was not to last. The earth now sprouts forth thorns and thistles. Whereas Eden was marked by its abundance of life, exile in this world is marked by death and decay. But God did not subject the creation to futility in futility. No, he subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And on that day, the Lord says, "I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive." And he says, "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And our beloved one, Christ Jesus, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, shall say to us, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." Don't you long for him to say that to you? Winter shall soon be past, brothers and sisters. Spring is coming. On day 4, we are told about the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. And what is their basic purpose? Light, yes, to give light upon the earth. And this is to keep the earth from, again, descending into total darkness. And yet, in the new creation, they no longer possess this purpose. Isaiah says this glorious truth. He says, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light." Why? "Because the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Likewise, John in Revelation says, "The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." If you've ever lived in the city or the suburbs, you'll notice that the street lights turn off when dawn comes. And why? Because a greater light has appeared, the light of the sun. When Christ appears in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor, he shall be our light, and our mourning shall be done away with. Listen to the words of the poet John Milton. "The sun himself withheld his speed and hid his head for shame, as his inferior flame the world no more should need. He saw a greater sun appear than his bright throne could bear. Well, day 5 and the first part of day 6 are the final days that we will cover this morning. And in those days, we see that God creates living creatures. He creates the water creatures, the flying creatures, and the land creatures. And all of these creatures are a part of God's good creation. Their very creation is pronounced as good. They do not kill at this point, nor are they killed. They're only given plants to eat. There is no death, as Pastor Eric has pointed out. And furthermore, in Genesis 1, they're all subjected at this point under the dominion and kingship of mankind. But of course, that doesn't last. Man's relationship with creation is broken at the fall. And our broken relationship with creation, specifically with living creatures, have set us at odds with each other. There's a reason why we have zoos, and why those zoos have bars and gates, right? No matter how much we want to roam around with the lions. This broken relationship with the living creatures is clearly a reversal of God's intentions in creation. In effect, one of the curses that God said would come upon Israel if they broke the Mosaic covenant was an influx of wild beasts. In Leviticus 26, the Lord says, "And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted." But in the new creation, this all changes. Our relationship with creation is restored, and the living creatures are restored to God's original design for them. Isaiah 11 gives a beautiful description of this future. The prophet says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." It's amazing. I wonder how many of you children can imagine leading a lion or a calf. "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." I'm not sure if I would still put my hand over the den of the adder, but we'll see. Well, before we move on to our third heading, I want to share a point of reflection with you from this past section. And that reflection is this: salvation is an act of creation. Salvation is an act of creation. This morning I've shared a lot of scripture that speaks to the future hope that we have in Christ. And these passages that I've shared would be considered passages that speak of salvation. And yet, notice that in these passages, the way that salvation is brought about is through an act of creation. Salvation is a return to God's creative activity. And salvation is where God brings about the intention of his creation. Our hope, then, is that God's purposes in creation will be fulfilled. Our hope, then, is that God's purposes in creation will be fulfilled. And that leads us to our final heading, our response. Our response. This morning, I want to call you to respond in two ways. One, hope and belief. Hope and belief. First, hope. For us, Genesis 1 is more than just past history. Rather, it is a portrait of what is to come, of our future. Although we live in God's world, we are not yet in the good land. We are in a real way, in a Genesis 1 verse 2 state, awaiting God's future work in Christ and by his Spirit to accomplish a new exodus, to bring us out of exile into the home that he has prepared for us. And during our exile, as we read and meditate on Genesis 1, we are supposed to gain hope and endurance from God's past work as we wait with hope for his future work. Now, the question is, what does this hope look like? Let's first explore what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like this. I hope that I win this competition. I hope that I get a raise. I hope that I can go on vacation this year. That isn't the hope that we ought to have. Why? Because those things that are hoped for are not guaranteed. They're not promised by God. Those are hopes that are unsure. Those are hopes that I can't put my heart and my soul into. Those are things that I can't stake my very life in. So if that's what hope doesn't look like, then what does it look like? In Romans 4, Paul gives us a beautiful description of Abraham's faith-filled hope. And Paul writes this about Abraham. He says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham received a promise from God. In this case, the promise that he would be the father of many nations. And Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do that because he promised. And he knew the character of God and the power of God. And so he put his hope in God. We've seen from Genesis 1 that God is able to create. We've seen that God has promised us a new creation, the restoration of what was lost in Eden, life forevermore. And so, brothers and sisters, may it be said of us what was said of Abraham. May it be said of us that no unbelief made us waver concerning the promise of God. May it be said that we grew strong in our faith as we gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Even though we don't see it yet, right? Our hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But it doesn't matter that we don't see it yet with physical eyes, for we see another way. We see with the eyes of faith. Amen? Revelation 21 is a text that we've mentioned a few times already, and it's a beautiful depiction of our glorious future. And I want to read a section from it. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 7. And as I'm reading, I want you to hope in this, to hope in these words. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" In the midst of your darkness, in the midst of your desolation, in the midst of your mourning, in the midst of your pain and of your death, hope in the words that are trustworthy and true. The words that tell us that there will be no more sea, no more night, no longer any pain, no longer any mourning, no longer any death. The words that tell us that all things will be made new. Hope in those words. Hope in the one who gave those words. But there's one more response that we need to have, and that response is belief. And you cannot have hope without belief. All this morning I've been speaking about the new creation, but there's a crucially important question that we have to ask, and it is this: who gets to enter into the new creation? Who gets to enter into the new creation? Or we can personalize it. How do you get to enter into the new creation? How does this glorious future become your glorious future? How does this hope become your hope? Because it's not ours by nature. By nature, we are rebels against God, enemies of God. By nature, we are alienated from God and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. By nature, we are children of wrath. And the only future that we have is the darkness and fire of hell. But the answer to all those questions is belief in Jesus. Belief in Jesus. God must punish rebellion and wickedness. Our rebellion and wickedness must be dealt with. It cannot just be excused. The judge cannot just ignore the crimes done by the guilty prisoner in front of him. He must carry out the sentence of justice. So that's where the good news comes in. Jesus took our place. On the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sins, our rebellion, our wickedness. And that wrath that we deserve, that wrath that is ours by nature, God poured out onto Christ. The judge of all the universe sentenced Christ. Christ, the blameless one, exchanged places with you and I, the guilty ones. And for us to have our sins forgiven by God, for us to be justified, all that is required is repentance and belief. To turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus, the Savior. Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So let me end with the question that Jesus poses to Martha in John 11. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our glorious future. We thank you for the coming new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that you will be our God. We shall be your people. We thank you that we shall reign with you over a new creation and have life evermore. We thank you that you've begun the work of new creation in Christ by your Spirit and making us new creations and causing us to be born again of imperishable seed. And Father, as we sojourn this week, we ask that you would give us Spirit-filled hope, that you would turn our eyes heavenward, and that you would help us to encourage one another as we long for a better country, the one that you have for us. Pray that you bless the rest of our service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.